Today you may be seated. We're going to do things a little different. This was a little different week for me, a little bit of a rough week for me. My computer, where my life is, everything I've ever produced is in it, and it decided not to work on Wednesday. And at least part of it, the part that I needed in it, wasn't working. And it didn't, and so I wasn't able to retrieve some of the stuff I needed. And then, you know, I got hold of David Hutchinson, and it was something that we couldn't do anything about. And then, I don't know, we laid hands on it, and then Friday decided to work. And so I was able to get some work done on Friday. But I also had a hard time understanding all that God says in Habakkuk 2, 6 through 20. So because of all these two struggles, we're going to take a break from Habakkuk series today, and we're going to look at another subject which is equally important. And I hope that that will be a blessing to you as we do that. So I'd like you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians 5, we're going to start reading at verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So here is the word of God. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Comfort the faint-hearted. Uphold the weak. Be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts this morning. In Paul's ministry, he dealt with all sorts of problems. The people that say, I want to be a New Testament church, and I often ask, which one? You want to be the Corinthian church with all the problems that we're having there, or the Galatian church with all the people coming into that church and trying to disturb the church? I prefer being a today church than necessarily one of those New Testament churches. The Apostle Paul had to deal with a lot of problems in those churches. And one of them was trying to convey to his flock what the ministry of the Holy Spirit was. And two epistles seem to be dealing with that more centrally than others. In Corinth, the Corinthian church was misunderstanding the work of the Spirit by thinking that he was some kind of power that caused them to be ecstatic, that caused them to be doing things that were not normal in the day-to-day life. In Thessalonica, in the Thessalonian church, Paul had the opposite problem. And the church had the opposite problem, where they pretty much didn't even acknowledge the existence of the Holy Spirit. They would make his ministry of no value. And as we're going to see this morning, either mistake is serious. The overemphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the underemphasis on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Both of them are a serious mistake, and Paul wrote to correct both of them. 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians seem to be built around that. So today I want to consider in the ministry of the Spirit in the briefest way, just because time-wise, in one section, we really can't consider fully the ministry of the Holy Spirit among his people. And I think the first question we must ask is, who is the Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is a person. It is not an it. The Holy Spirit is a person. He speaks to us. Jesus Himself told us that. In John 16, Jesus says, "However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come." Contrary to George Lucas, a force does not speak to people. The Holy Spirit speaks to people. He is a person. He speaks to us. He guides us in the matters of religion and of life. He indwells us, and we have communion with Him. We cannot be indwelt by a non-personality. We have communion with Him. We can't have communion with a force. We can only have communion with people. Paul says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" So He's a person. He prays for us. Never heard of a force or of a thing, of a wall, for example, praying for somebody else. But the Spirit of God prays for God's people. In Romans chapter 8, Paul says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." A force, an impersonal thing, will not do that. He possesses intelligence. The Holy Spirit thinks. A wall doesn't. A force doesn't. Things don't think, but the Holy Spirit thus he thinks. Paul says that He searches the heart. He will search the heart, knows the mind of the Spirit, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit has emotions. He can be grieved. A wall cannot be grieved, but the Holy Spirit can be grieved. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The Holy Spirit can be sinned against. A thing, a force, cannot be sinned against. It has to be a person. And we can sin against the Holy Spirit. And according to the Scriptures, that is supposed to be a worse sin than sinning against the Father or sinning against the Son. Jesus says, if you commit a sin against Me, that's going to be forgiven. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that cannot be forgiven you. We see that in several places, but in Mark chapter 3 as well. So the Holy Spirit can be sinned against, which shows that He's a person, not a force. He's called God. The Holy Spirit Himself is called God. Nothing else but personality is called God in the Scriptures. A thing is not called God. A wall is not called God. A force is not called God. A power is not called God. Only personality is called God. In Acts chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Peter is speaking. He says, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." Remember how Peter started that question? Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? And he ends by saying, you did not lie against men, you lied against God. Lying to the Holy Spirit is the same thing as lying to God, equaling Him with God. So the Holy Spirit is not a force, He is God, the Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity. So considering what the Bible says about the Holy Spirit, we conclude that He is God. And as God, He needs to be worshipped as such. He needs to be given the preeminence. He needs to be listened to. He needs to be given all the authority and worth that is to be given to God. So who is the Holy Spirit? He is God, the third person of the Trinity. What is the Holy Spirit's ministry? Then becomes our question. What is it that He does? What is it that He was commissioned to do? Well, the Holy Spirit's primary ministry is to do the will of the Father and the Son. He's been called by people like Charles Hodge as the executor of the Godhead. He's the one that does what the Father and the Son want to have accomplished. He's the one that applies everything that the Father and the Son will. He's the one that applies the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ. So He's the executor of the Godhead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 18, we read, "For through Him, that is Christ, we both, that is Jews and Gentiles, have access to the Father by one Spirit." That is, through Christ, we have access to the Father by the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that does give us access to the Father, is the one that does the will of the Father as well. In John 15:26, Jesus says, "When the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, He will testify of Me." So He does what the Father tells Him. He does what the Son tells Him. And He does, He applies those things. He's the executor, the doer of the Godhead. Now, what are ways by which the Spirit does the will of the Father and the Son? What are things that they do? What are ways that He does, applies that will of the Father and of the Son to us? Well, the main ministry of Jesus, the main ministry of the Spirit is to point to Jesus Christ. That is His main commission, is to point to Jesus Christ. When Jesus is exalted, the Spirit is exalted as well. Would you turn to John chapter 16 for a moment? And I think that this is important for us to understand, that when Jesus is exalted, the Spirit is exalted. So anything that brings Jesus down also brings the Spirit down. John 16, verses 5 through 15. Okay, starting in verse 5, it says, "But now I go away to Him who sent Me, and none of you asks Me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father, and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when the Spirit of truth has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak of His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are Mine, therefore I said that He will take of Mine and declare it to you." So Jesus says, "I need to go, because I'm going to send the Spirit in power to you. And what He's going to do is going to convict you of righteousness because of Me. He's going to convict you of judgment because I've conquered the ruler of this world. He's going to speak to you what I want Him to speak about Me to you." And if you count all the I's and the me's relating to Jesus Christ as the function of the Spirit, you see that the job of the Spirit in the church today is to exalt Christ. So if you want to really to have a really strong theology of the Spirit, if you really wanted to not quench the Spirit, if you really want to have the Spirit exalted, what do? We exalt Christ. Because when Christ is being exalted, it means that the Spirit is working in us. And He is exalted alongside with the Son. So He applies, He does the will of the Father and the will of the Son by exalting Christ. But He does other things as well. The Spirit reveals Jesus to the people. Romans 8:15-17, Paul says that it is the work of the Spirit to turn people to see Jesus Christ. If it is not the Spirit doing that, you don't see Jesus Christ. Not only in your salvation, but in your sanctification, you don't get to learn about Jesus Christ from the Word if you don't have the Spirit working in you. The Spirit enlightens us. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the work of the Spirit is to enlighten us so that we can understand this book. God doesn't not give us new revelation. This book is all we need. But the Holy Spirit works in us so that we can read it and understand it. That's how He comes down and applies and does the will of the Father and of the Son, by giving us wisdom to understand this book, by speaking to us through the pages, through the words in this book, the Holy Word of God. The Spirit guides us. He has this in providence. He guides us through His Word. He guides us. But it is His job to guide the people of God. So we need to seek Him, seek God in guidance. And when God gives us guidance, it's through the work of the Spirit. The Spirit is the one working in people's in the hearts of people today. Now, the Spirit regenerates us. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? No, He said, you have to be born from above. And Nicodemus said, born from above? Born again? How can an old man do that? He's going to climb into the womb of the mother again and be born again? And Jesus says, no, it's the Spirit that cause a new birth. That's what regeneration is. It's the Spirit that does that. And He blows however He wants, sovereignly saving people, sovereignly regenerating people. And God, the Holy Spirit, then is the acting force in changing hearts, in taking the heart of stone out and giving the heart of flesh, in causing people now to be able to believe in Lord Jesus Christ, that they might be justified by their faith alone in the sight of God. It is the work of the Spirit, regenerating people. Paul says that we are not saved by the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of the regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that changes hearts. It's the Spirit of God that causes hearts to see Jesus Christ and come to Jesus Christ. A crucial ministry in the Church of Jesus Christ. And it is the Spirit of God who sanctifies us. Remember, we all know the fruit of the Spirit. So we have heard about the fruits of the Spirit in this series of sermons preaching the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruits are a consequence. Right? The fruit of the Spirit are a consequence. What the command is to walk in the Spirit. And if we walk in the Spirit, then the fruit will come. But it is walking the Spirit that brings the fruit. It is the work of the Spirit in our sanctification, in transforming us to be more like Christ, in transforming us to be more blameless, in transforming us to be like the original creation, but even better because now we have the Spirit in us, and that we are not just the creatures from the Father, but we are the sons and daughters of the Father. So the Spirit works in us to sanctify us, before that to regenerate us. He guides us. He enlightens us that we might understand what God says in His Word. He reveals Jesus Christ. But above all, the job of the Spirit is to exalt Christ. And whenever Christ is exalted, the Spirit is being exalted alongside. So that's something that's very important to keep in mind. And we're going to see that in a moment. Now the question becomes then from this particular text we read this morning, how do we quench the Spirit? Because Paul says in verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5, do not quench the Spirit. The grammatical construction of this little sentence tells us that at least some of the Thessalonians were quenching the Spirit. Because the idea is that Paul is saying, stop quenching the Spirit, which implies that some were quenching, at least some were quenching the Spirit. It seems to have been a church-wide problem. That particular church was quenching the Spirit. And Paul says, stop doing that. It's not beneficial for you. It's damaging for you. It is something that causes you not to grow to be like Jesus Christ. It's something that's not going to bring glory to God. So stop quenching the Spirit. Now, to quench, as most of you know, but maybe the younger people don't know, is to put out a fire or to extinguish a fire, to stifle or to suppress something. So a command to not quench the Spirit, to stop quenching the Spirit, is a command to stop stifling the work of the Spirit in your life. Stop stifling the work of the Spirit in your life. Stop throwing water in the fire of the Spirit in your heart. And how do we do that? How do we quench the Spirit? How do we stifle the work of the Spirit in our hearts? I think one of the main ways that as corporately as a church we do that is when the Holy Spirit becomes the central point in a church's life, preaching and ministry, He is being quenched. When the Holy Spirit becomes the central point, and this sounds like, what? How that can be? But listen to me. When the Holy Spirit becomes the main emphasis, the central point in the church's life, preaching and ministry, He is being quenched. Why is that? What is His primary job? Is to point to Christ. When the Spirit is being exalted instead of Christ, that's not really of the Spirit. Because His job is to exalt Christ. So a church where the Spirit is working mightily is a church where Christ is exalted, where He's magnified, where the people are loving Him, where the people are growing to be like Him. A church where the emphasis is on the Spirit and what He can do for us, then really that's not the work of the Spirit. So we quench the Spirit when the focus is on Him instead of Christ. Because His job is to elevate Christ is to put Christ forth, is to make people meet Christ, is to make you experience your Savior side by side, your Lord side by side with you. This is his primary role, is to point to Christ. So we quench him when we make him the centerpiece of our theology instead of Christ. But we also quench him when a church relies solely on the strength of tradition and books instead of on the Spirit. When we do things just because that's how we always done it, when we do things because that's what Hodge said, or because Calvin said, or because Joe Blow said, or Jane Smith, whatever. When we, that's all that we rely on, then we're quenching the Spirit. Because the Spirit speaks to us through this. And when this is not the foundation of what we do, then we're quenching him, we're stifling him, because we're not hearing from him. Because that's how we hear from him, through the reading of this, through the preaching of this, and through prayer, and through the sacraments. We hear from the Spirit. So if you're basing everything we do on something else than this, then we're quenching him, we're stifling him, we're putting out the fire in our heart. When we quench the Spirit, when a church abandons the Bible for man's ideas, similar thing. We're quenching the Spirit, we're stifling the Spirit when we abandon the Bible to do man's ideas. When we decide that what's more important to the church is to get people in the pews, so we're going to look at Harvard's business school instead of the Bible to figure out how we should worship, how we should evangelize, how we should present Christ to people. When we rely on man's idea, we're quenching the Spirit. We're stifling the work of the Spirit in our hearts. We quench the Spirit when we live in sin. When we're living in sin, we're stifling the work of the Spirit in our hearts. And think about, when we're talking about living in sin, we're talking about habitually sinning. And we're all sinners, and we're going to sin. Though we don't necessarily have to think those terms, but we are prone to sin. We can have victory over sin because we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But when we habitually sin, when we have besetting sins, then we're stifling the Spirit. We're quenching the Spirit. And that doesn't have to be the big three, right? It doesn't have to be just adultery and murder and... I guess I don't know what the one is. But that has to be just the big two then. Or adultery, murder, and homosexuality. It doesn't just have to be those three. Gluttony. Right? A tongue that's sharper than a sword. Being an unloving husband. An unsubmissive wife. Dishonoring son or daughter. All those things are sins that, if they're besetting sins, they're something that they're habitually doing, will stifle the work of the Spirit, will quench the Spirit in our hearts. And if the Spirit's quenched, guess what? We're going to see less and less of Jesus. We're going to see less and less of Jesus, because the work of the Spirit is to exalt Jesus in us and in his church. We quench the Spirit when we're proud. When we rely on self. When we're not relying on God through Jesus Christ and our union with him. We're quenching the Spirit. We're stifling the work of the Spirit because we're relying on our own abilities, our own strengths. And by doing that, we are putting water on the fire of the Spirit. We quench the Spirit when we are not leaning on God for everything. Remember in the book of Proverbs, Solomon, the wisest man, said, don't lean on your own understanding, right? But trust in the Lord with all your heart. When we do not trust in the Lord with all our hearts, then we are quenching the Spirit. We are stifling the work of the Spirit and in our lives. So how do we quench the Spirit? By not looking up to him, looking up to Christ. When we make him the central part of our theology, we are quenching him. When we're living in sin, we're quenching him. When we are not letting him work in us to see Jesus, we're quenching him. And we need to pray then the Lord will relight that fire that once burned bright and clear. You know, there's those that of us that were saved from being outside of Christ, when we're not in a covenant family, we had that worldly life and come to Christ. Seems like there's a zeal that's there, and we become more mature, supposedly, and that zeal is gone. Well, we need to pray that that zeal, that fire, be relit, that we might be on fire for the Lord. Now, I want to bring one application of not quenching the Spirit. So what is the opposite of quenching the Spirit? I think the opposite of quenching the Spirit is being filled by the Spirit. And people think this is a mysterious thing. How can I be filled by the Spirit? And there's no mystery in it. There's no mystery about being filled in the Spirit. It's not a mystical experience. It's not a something that you sit down and all of a sudden it happens to you. It's simple. Simpler than what we think. Paul is the one that speaks about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 21. There the apostle says, "Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Let me ask you, why does it seem out of place? Why you put "don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit"? How do those two fit together? Well, they fit together because the people he was talking to were seeking in wine with something that they should be seeking in the Spirit. They are seeking in wine to transcend this life and be in communion with God. So they thought that by being buzzed, they would have a closer walk with God because they have this experience, this ecstasy, this silliness, I guess, of mind, and that would make you closer to God. And then Paul says, no, that's not it. It's not by being filled, that's not by being drunk with wine, it's not by being out of your mind that you get close to God, but it is by being filled with the Spirit. And he commands people, be filled with the Spirit. It's not say, hey, try to somehow catch it. It's not like, oh, just sit there and wait till there's a zapping action and you are filled. There's a command, be filled. Be filled. No, stop being drunk with wine. Begin being filled with the Spirit. And he tells us how that looks like. Be filled with the Spirit. And he gives us in verse 19 and 20 and 21 how we're to be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That speaking describes what being filled means. Be filled with the Spirit. How? By speaking with one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And in Colossians, he tells us why we should do that, so that we can be a blessing and edify one another. Singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. You know, sometimes I look out here and some seem to think that singing is for somebody else. It's not important. Something that should be done. But here, you want to be filled with the Spirit? Sing, making melody in your heart to the Lord. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Give thanks. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Keep your mind on Christ. Keep your mind upon what He's done. Keep your mind upon the fact that He's ruling over His church. Keep your mind upon the fact that He died on the cross, but He also rose from the dead, and we have a living and reigning Savior. Do you want to be filled with the Spirit? Submit to one another. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. So want to be filled with the Spirit, which is the opposite of quenching Him. Speak to one another in psalms. Sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord. Give thanks in all things. Submit to one another. So notice that being filled with the Spirit is always other-oriented. God-oriented first, then people-oriented. It has nothing to do with an existential experience. It has nothing to do with a feeling in your heart. It has nothing to do with a buzz. It's other-oriented. God-oriented first, and then because of the love for God, other people-oriented as well. That's the terms that Paul puts being filled in Spirit in. So it's not just something that happens in the heart and stays there. Not just an emotion. Though emotion should be involved. We're a whole person, so emotions need to be involved. Not just personal, but always oriented toward God in worship of Him, of those, and of in worship of Him or others for their good. So that has to be there. Now you ask, okay, in concrete terms, how does that look? Okay, so Ephesians 5 ends there, right, in verse 21. My belief is that for the entirety of the book, the rest of the book, Paul is describing what is it to be filled by the Spirit. And he's described in the function of others. So what's the first thing he describes is the manifestation of being filled with the Spirit in verse 22 of Ephesians. Wives, submit to your husbands. Want to be filled with the Spirit, wives? Submit to your husbands as the Lord. What's the second thing? Husbands, love your wives. Want to be filled with the Spirit? Love your wives. What's the third thing? Children, honor and obey your parents. Children, and children here is going to be anybody that lives with their parents. So you can be 55 and you still depend on your parents. Shame on you, but that will be included here. Honor and obey your parents. Be filled with the Spirit. Honor and obey your parents. What's the fourth thing? Parents, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. So, you want to be filled with the Spirit? Don't provoke your children to wrath. What's the fifth thing? Employees. So, we're going to call the slaves. We're going to call employees. Do whatever you do at work for the Lord. You want to be filled with the Spirit? Be a good employee. Doesn't that sound to be so foreign to us? But it's so practical. It's not complicated. It's not some ethereal thing that you have to sit there and wait for it to zap you. Being filled with the Spirit is being a good employee. What's next? Be a good employer if you're an employer. Not some sort of mystical thing. Be filled with the Spirit. Be a good employer as God defines goodness. So, being filled with the Spirit does not mean that we have to be jumping over the pews or rolling down the aisles. Being filled with the Spirit is to obey God's Word by His grace. It's to have Christ exalted in our lives. It's to have Christ preeminent in everything we do. When we don't do that, we're quenching Him. We're quenching the Spirit. When we don't do these things, then we are putting water in the fire. The Holy Spirit's ministry is to point to Christ. And when we make His ministry anything else, we are quenching Him. And we show that we're not quenching the Spirit. We receive the filling of the Spirit as we obey God. As we do the things that God has commanded us to do. That is being filled by the Spirit. So may the Lord grant us the grace to be filled by His Spirit, to obey Him, and to experience the ministry of His Spirit in our hearts as we see Christ and exalt Him. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that Your Spirit be applying this message to our hearts, that we might grow in our knowledge of Christ as we are filled by Your Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.